Old Testaments, please, to Exodus 6. Exodus chapter 6. Hebrews 8 with your bookmark, and then turn to Exodus 6. It's good to see you tonight. There will be a learning curve with these TVs. There always is a learning curve with everything. And so we may realize that some things work a little better, show up a little better, don't show up very well at all. But I will say this, you can see the color red. The old projector, you could not see the red. I already had people ask me, what was in that scroll slide? Yeah, there's grass. In one of those pictures that runs before services, there's actually grass, but you couldn't see it until this new TV shows it up a little bit better. If you can see this, we'll attempt to say it together here right now. This is our memory verse for the month of August, understanding the will of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Covenants are a pretty critical conversation throughout the narrative of Scripture. You can find little tidbits about covenants from beginning to the very end, even little things like the book of the covenant or the ark of the covenant. It just continually pops up in places. It's pretty important, not just because of the way it pops up, but because of who it's associated with. You see, a covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties. And there is typically mutual blessings through a covenant. And then there are cursings if you do not keep the covenant. And so there were covenants between neighboring tribes and parties and neighboring kingdoms. And then more importantly, covenants between creator and creature. The idea of the covenant can be traced back to Genesis chapter 6 with Noah, where God makes a covenant with Noah. It's pretty important to see how God works through these covenants, because to be honest, covenants and a covenantal nature is what God possesses. He makes these agreements and then he holds up his end of the arrangement. Mankind does not, far too often. In the case of Noah, Noah held up his side of the ark, or held up his side of the agreement. He built the ark to the saving of his household. And then God talks about the covenant again in Genesis chapter 9. And our VBS memory verse came from that section of Scripture where the rainbow is placed in the cloud as a sign of the covenant. I'm almost going into the hand motions. As a sign of the covenant. It's pretty important, folks. It's not the slogan of the LGBT movement that is anti-God and contrary to the word and will of God. It is, in fact, a defining thing we can look at and say, God keeps His promises. Like Russ was talking about this morning. That's pretty important, folks, to look at the history of God's dealing with His covenantal people. That He is a God of faithfulness, that He makes promises, He keeps promises. You trace this to Genesis chapter 12. The word covenant's not there, but certainly the idea is God makes a promise, actually three promises, to Abraham. And then it's repeated in chapter 15, and it's repeated several other times to the patriarchs, Isaac and then Jacob, his son after that. And this becomes a pretty dominant theme in Scripture. In fact, as Israel is then in captivity in Egypt at the opening chapters of Exodus, and they are greatly oppressed, God has already fulfilled, in a sense, one of those promises because Abraham's descendants had multiplied greatly. They're not quite a nation yet, and they don't have the land promise yet. But God keeps His promises. And one of the things that shows up in Exodus 2 is the people crying out to God and God remembering His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's pretty important stuff. God keeps His promises. His redeeming Israel from Egypt was about Him keeping His end of the covenant. And that's how he reveals himself to Moses in the bush in Exodus chapter 3. This is how he reveals himself at Sinai in Exodus 19. But I want you to see God himself gives a little bit of a description. You have your Bible open to Exodus 6. Exodus 6, while God is, I think, in some ways reassuring Moses, he brings up this covenantal nature. Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel from the Egyptians, kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I, Yahweh, I will bring you out of the burdens of Egyptians. I will rescue you from your bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I, Yahweh, your God, brings you out from all the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Do you see what he's referring back to? He's saying, Moses, you can count on me to deliver because I keep my end of the bargain. I keep my covenants. And again, this is reaffirmed at Sinai in Exodus 19. If you'll do what I tell you, the covenant will remain. Now, as we follow Bible history, we know that that was not the case. God holds up his end, but mankind too often does not. And you have the ebb and flow of Israel's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. And it goes through the period of the judges, and it goes through the period of the United Kingdom under Saul, under Saul and David and Solomon. And then it gets even worse in the divided period days with Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the men who followed those kingdoms. But then there is this spark of hope. There's something better coming. There's hope of a future. And as they had not kept the covenant, there was something to look forward to. Open your Bible to Jeremiah 31. You see, this concept begins to surface a lot during the prophets. And during that period where Israel had done exactly what God said they would. They would go into the land, kind of like Russ was talking about from Deuteronomy this morning. They would go into the land and they would squander what God gave them. They would so enjoy the blessings that they would abandon their end of the covenant. Jeremiah 31, in the midst of one of these great moments of turmoil, God says, Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. The train of thought continues on, but I want you to pick that up again. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant. You see, this is intrinsic to who God is. God makes promises, and then God keeps promises. And this plays a significant role even as you open the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is there to fulfill His promise. In fact, what's so incredible about this, as it plays into Hebrews 8, He's there to fulfill a promise made even as far back as Genesis 12 to Abraham, and in truth, even further back than that, to Adam and Eve. God keeps His promises. And He keeps them through Jesus Christ. You remember during the establishment of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant. Tying the very thoughts and actions of what Jesus is establishing in the New Testament to what God promised in the prophets, despite mankind's continual failures. Please open your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll work through this passage of Scripture, and I want to highlight the main points of this new covenant as the Hebrew writer unfolds them in this chapter, and then we'll make some applications at the end. I love the way that this section of Scripture actually begins, and I appreciate Andy reading that passage for us in chapter 7, because the idea begins really quite early in the Hebrew letter, but then he picks back up in verse 22 saying, Jesus has become, this is Hebrews 7 verse 22, has become a surety of a better covenant. See that? Covenant. And then he begins to talk about this priestly aspect of who Jesus is and how his priesthood is unchangeable and continues forever. All things that detail his Melchizedean relationship. He is a great new priest and never needs to be replaced. And then chapter 8 verse 1 picks back up with that. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. You see, all of the grand things he's already talked about throughout this entire section as he's been building to this crescendo that Jesus Christ is the supreme answer. He ties it together in chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus is the high priest. You see, when you think about the context of this first century audience, Their experience with these high priests were very touchy. Even some of the ones who could remember a period where they were still Jewish. Because before Jesus was raised from the dead, in around 30-33 AD, all of these men were Jewish. All of the people who were following Jesus were Jewish, but looking towards the Messianic age, this new covenant period. And so they were very intimate. They knew how a high priest worked. And yet all of the high priests they had experienced had been quite flawed. You remember, it's Caiaphas and it's Annas, high priests during the trial of Jesus, when there were other priests sitting there, part of the Sanhedrin Council, who were trying to talk some reasonable sense into these people. I don't know if what we're doing is right. You remember that, some of those discussions in the Synoptics? And they go through with it anyways. It was a high priest who Paul stands before in Acts 23 and tells the men standing around him to slap him across the face for what he's saying, because in his mind it was contrary to the law of God. And Paul calls him out on it. You demand justice as a high priest, and yet what you're doing is unjust. You see, that was their experience with high priests. And yet this high priest the Hebrew writer is talking about is so far above these men, and so perfect in every possible way. He says, this is Jesus. We have this high priest. The high priest they had never been able to fathom. One that's far greater than even Aaron. We have a high priest, verse 1, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord set up, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He's saying this is Jesus, our high priest. The one who is perfect. The one who truly is flawless. The one who can truly represent in a sincere and perfect way. Think about the practicality of this. If Jesus had simply been a priest in the order of Aaron, there wouldn't have been a need for a new covenant. And part of the problem was he couldn't be a priest in the order of Aaron because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, like we talked about in chapter 7. This is our high priest, Jesus Christ. Notice the position that the Hebrew writer attributes to Jesus in verse 1. He says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." That this high priest, he's not dwelling in Jerusalem. He's not dwelling in this earthly tent. He's not dwelling in the temple anymore. He's dwelling in this heavenly habitation, seated at the very throne of the Most High. And I don't know if it's a fair connection to make, but as I was reading through this, I could not help but make a connection. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus he's calling the Pharisees onto the carpet. You bunch of hypocrites, you guys have messed it all up, you've got it all wrong. And the whole chapter is basically him berating them for their inconsistencies. In chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 1, he mentions, "You sit in Moses' seat." And of course, there are some historical accounts that would say there was an actual seat in Jerusalem where the high priest actually sat. And he would oversee the Sanhedrin Council. He would oversee these official duties. But again, think back to this concept. It was an earthly place, limited by earthly concepts, and positioned by a corrupt man. And the promise he's making here in Hebrews is, Jesus is not that. Instead, he sits right beside the Most High God. He sits on a throne. And he is in a perfect place to mediate, as a priest does. Verses 2 and 3, he serves in this true tabernacle. You may miss that if you're not really careful. Look at verse 2. He is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. Now, I want you to think about that. He serves in this place of permanency. The true place, the place that all of these other things pointed to and directed the thoughts towards, that's where he resides. Kind of tying back to chapter 7. It is an unchangeable priesthood. He never ages out. And he's never disqualified because of failings. Is that not the ideal person to occupy any position? This is what we lament in our day-to-day life. Well, it's hard to find good help. And as soon as you do find good help, they get too old to work. They get too sick to work. And then you've got to start looking again. But imagine this, folks. A person who can perfectly represent you to God. And he never fails on the job. That's what he's arguing here. He does not have sick days. He does not need paid time leave. He perfectly represents, mediates, ministers, verse 2. Furthermore, as you're thinking through some of these concepts, especially in verse 4, the earthly service in the old law simply foreshadowed the true and eternal. Look at verse 4. He says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle." You see, he's talking about those who served in the law of Moses. Which again goes back to chapter 7. That law had to be changed. It had to adapt to the new will of God as God wanted Christ to serve as high priest. He said if he was part of that old law, he would offer things according to that law. It would be temporary. It would be physically limited. Part of the old system. All bound around the temple in Jerusalem and even the tabernacle before that, as he brings up Moses and the construction of the tabernacle in verse 5. Folks, all of that, all of those things foreshadowed the true and eternal substance. Now, the problem in part was the Jews didn't quite get that. But folks, we should. As you look at some of the imagery, especially of the Psalms, when you had the construction of the tabernacle, you had the actual building, tent, like this. And in one section, you could have the priest go in, but nobody else could go in. But then when you went a little further, it was only the high priest who could go in into the most holy place. You know, there are several psalms that talk about the most holy place, and it presents the image that it's the throne room of God. As God who dwells between the cherubim. That is the Ark of the Covenant. These little cherubim that, not I guess they were that little, but these cherubim who had their wings outstretched over the Ark of the Covenant. You see, this was supposed to be a type of the very throne room of God for these people. Whether it was His seat as a throne or His footstool. Both images are used in the Psalms. And so all of these things, all of these types, all of these figures, all of these earthly things were simply representative for the true, eternal, spiritual things. That God truly resides in heaven where He rules. This next little section, verse 6, that His service and His mediatorship, which is not a word, I tried to spell it out, it's very tough to spell, and it is in fact not a word, but I'm using it anyways because I like it, mediatorship. This service that He offered was built on better promises. Look at verse 6. Now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We need to see that. You see, while the Jew thought that the end-all be-all of their life was the law of Moses, the Hebrew writer is reminding us of the very fact that all of those things were actually built on other promises. You see, Jesus being here as the fulfillment of these things was actually superseding the law of Moses. All of those things pointed forward to this person, Jesus Christ, who would fulfill this office perfectly. I want you to look down at verse 7. Verse 7, this phrasing sometimes trips people up a little bit. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall say to their neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, He says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That expression of verse 7, the first covenant, had it been faultless. Boy, some people get tripped up on that. It presents this idea in some minds that, well, God made a mistake in the old law. There were two major flaws with the old law. Two major flaws with the old law. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because I'm not saying God made mistakes. But I think this is important. Fundamentally and practically and logically, verse 7, if the first law had been truly faultless, there would have been no need for a second one. But the very existence of the second one says something was wrong, doesn't it? Two problems with the old law. Number one, the people failed to keep it, which is exactly what He says in verse 8. And don't skip over this. He says, because finding fault with them. You catch that? He's not saying finding fault with the covenant. He's saying finding fault with the people who were supposed to keep the covenant. They made a mistake. And so God said, I'm bringing about a new covenant.
with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. And he says in verse 9, it's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out, because halfway through verse 9 he says, they didn't continue in my covenant. You say, God wasn't the one who made a mistake here. They were. They were the ones who abandoned and forsake the covenant and abandoned and forsake the promises of God, who were not loyal and were not true and actually incurred the very curses at the end of Deuteronomy. The last several chapters of Deuteronomy. If you don't keep my covenant, here are the curses you can expect. And they happened, didn't they? Because they quit him. Second flaw. While the Jews elevated the law, and in some ways that's a good thing, that was a good thing, they failed to catch this point. The law was never the final solution from God. It was never intended to be the final say. It was a stepping stone. It was transitional to the better. And we can see that bedrock being built even as far back as the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 and in Genesis chapter 12, before the law even existed. You can see the foundation being built for Christ to come, can't you? We call those messianic prophecies. And they all go before the law ever existed, don't they? Folks, all of that pointed forward. Look at verse 8 again. Verse 8, he says, "Behold, the day has come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." He will make a new covenant because the old one they did not keep. The old one was not the final say. Down in verse 13, in this he says a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now what is obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. Folks, he replaced it with a new and better promise. A new and better covenant. One established in and on His very Son. Chapter 10 will pick up on this point, by the way. Because in chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, He talks about the blood of bulls and goats was not enough. Because it was never intended to be the final say. What we needed was a Savior. And so God provided a body for Him that He could offer a sacrifice. The Jews missed that. We see that in the Gospels, don't we? They missed this, folks. It all pointed and directed to Jesus. There was no lasting forgiveness of sins. Because as chapter 10 says, there was a continual reminder because they had to offer animal sacrifices every single year. And Jesus replaced all of that. Had the first covenant done any of these things, had the first covenant been built like this, there wouldn't have been a need for a second covenant. And yet it all pointed perfectly to Jesus Christ. Very, very quickly, I want to give you a few applications. I've got four applications from this passage, and I hope that it will be a help to you. Number one, I'll give you a little bit of time to write it down. Number one, we have to see a fuller picture of Jesus. And I can say that pretty confidently, no matter where you are in your walk of faith, no matter how limited or experienced you may be, I never cease to be amazed. Every time I read the book, I see something better. I see something different. I see something that opens my eyes in a way I had not seen before. I have thoroughly loved studying the Gospel of John, and I've written about 165 pages, and I'm on chapter 14 right now. I love stuff like that. Love it. And to see the details of who Jesus is. Do you see how He's talked about in this passage alone? In verse 1, He's the high priest who's sitting beside the majesty on high. In verse 2, He's the minister. He's the servant. In my class this morning, we talked about John 13. Yeah, Jesus is a servant. In verse 6, He's the mediator. Don't pigeonhole Jesus. And I'm afraid that that sometimes is one of those great disconnects that creates this eroding process in the faith of too many people. You have a little picture of Jesus to talk about what we talked about this morning. Folks, we're not reading about a little God, and we're not reading about His little son that He pats on the head as a cute little old child. we're reading about the sovereign creator of the universe. And in this chapter, the Hebrew writer says he is our high priest, our representative, that he is our minister and he is our mediator. See Jesus for who he is, please. A second application I'd ask you to consider. And this is not exactly what he's talking about here, but I want us to pull the principle in the passage. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, in the context, obviously, he's talking about the nature of the old law. The high priest was appointed to work. Now, I want you to pull this connection to yourself. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, but what you are, if you are a new covenant person, you're part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That means, fundamentally and critically speaking, you have a job to do. Are you doing your job? I think we could see maybe the connection to Romans 12. We're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Are you doing your job? Now, you may show up and clock in, but that doesn't mean you're doing your job. Really think about that. As you're looking at the way Jesus does His job here so incredibly well, so efficient, so lovingly and sacrificially and patiently, are you doing your job? Every priest is appointed to work. Number three, I want you to look again at verse 5. In regards to these priests who worked according to the old law, he says they served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And then the quotation is from Exodus 25. He says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. When I was studying through this, my first thought was, look at the mannerisms and attitude and attributes and characteristics of Jesus Christ in this passage. You see, He's setting an example, a pattern of behavior that we need to follow, folks. As He serves as the priest, we need to serve. And so we need to see those attributes of Jesus in the passage, and we need to emulate them. But I want to make another application now. Last week, I saw a post on Facebook where a church bearing the name of Christ was having a back-to-school supplies bash. Folks, if we're going to be New Covenant people, we have got to follow the pattern revealed in Scripture. Now, I obviously know that's not what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 8, but the principle remains the same. God is a God of patterns. We want to talk about God being a God of covenants. God is a God of patterns. He sets a pattern and He expects His people to follow the pattern, to stick to the pattern, to honor the pattern, because it's part of His Word. It is intrinsic to His Word. Girls and I were driving this morning, as a matter of fact, as the irony would have it, talking about playgrounds. Driving past church buildings with playgrounds. Folks, we've got to make sure we are diligently evaluating what we do as God's people, because New Covenant people are pattern followers. Okay? We need to see that. We need to see that. And I could probably spend two or three lessons on that point alone. But I wanted to bring that up because it was fresh on my mind as I saw it just this last week. We're pattern followers, folks. Number four, I want you to look down at verse 10. In this new covenant that God is initiating, that He promised through Jeremiah and really through a lot of prophets, He says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I think we need to see this, folks. In order to be His people, in order for Him to be our God, we have to make His laws ours. Now, please understand, I just mentioned Bible authority. I'm not talking about you twist it, modify it, make it yours, and personalize it to yourself. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is, it's something that you make personal. You bring it in, and it's part of your life. It's who you are, and it's what you do, and it's why you are, and it's why you do, because you simply want to be a new covenant person.
And so we place His laws on our hearts that we might not sin against Him, the psalmist would say. We're diligent, we're careful to accept His law, soft-hearted, simply wanting to be right with God. Have you done that? Now, I mean that. It's easy to nod your head or nod off to sleep. It's easy to not think about what I just said. If He's our God and we are His people, His laws are in our minds and they are written on our hearts. It's easy to feel that way about some laws and not others. It's easy to feel that way about issues like foul language. May not be as easy for you when it comes to issues of Bible authority and church work. We've got to make sure, folks, we've got this soft heart that simply wants to be right with God. Just as New Covenant people are described here. A covenant is a pretty big deal. This one is even more so. I want you to really imagine for a moment what we have talked about. This agreement between creature and creator, folks. Between creature and creator. This new covenant that is initiated through the Creator's very Son. Enacted by His very own blood. He'll save you. But only if you're willing to comply with the terms of the covenant. Only if you're willing to agree to His will. Only if you're willing to take His laws and His words and place them on your hearts and in your mind, make them yours, critical, foundational to who you are. Have you done that? I imagine everybody here tonight has. But folks, even New Covenant people can falter. And so we would not want to leave you in the dark. To be His people, that He might be your God. Can we help you tonight in some capacity? We truly would love to. If you're willing to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.